Amen. If we'd open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12. And reading from verse 1 and verse 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. The gracious Father, we have read from your holy word this morning and believe, Father, that we were in that very thoughts in the recesses of your heart and your mind before the foundations of the world. And you have ordained us in this hour to come to the place where we would hear, recognize, and understand, Father, and then act upon the word which you have given. And in part of that, Lord, in acting upon, we've been called out by the Apostle Paul to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so, Father, we would ask that you would help us to better understand what that means. What does it mean to become a living sacrifice? And now we would ask that you would guide us in our thinking tonight, or this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last Sunday, we returned in our study to the book of Romans after about a 2 to 2.5 year excursion, if you want to call it that. We've been studying Brother Brown's sermon on Who is This Melchizedek? We spent 155 sermons on it, and but I've been feeling led to go back to the book of Romans and kind of lighten things up a little bit, because in the message, Who is This Melchizedek? Is very deep, lots of doctrine. In the past 2 years, we've not only come to the place where I really believe that you all really understand the doctrine well, but the brethren overseas have grasped it as well, and we've seen in the last 2 years alone, we've seen, I've met face-to-face with over 300 ministers around the world. We've had about another 100 come to the website in addition to them. And so we're seeing a real movement of the Holy Spirit in an understanding of what the message is all about. Now, we know that for years and years, people thought the message was that God sent a prophet. But that's not the message. That's the messenger.
Amen.
A messenger is not the message. A messenger brings the message. But the message is not the messenger's message. It's God's message that the messenger speaks. Thus saith the Lord. And of course, if you say, thus saith the Lord, it means that the Lord has already said thus. And so you're just repeating his words. And so in coming back to the book of Romans, I feel led that these, especially the 12th chapter here, is very, very pastoral messages that we have coming. And there's actually 10 different things that Paul says here in these first two verses, and we'll try to touch on one of them this morning. Now, we looked at, last week we found that the Apostle Paul was addressing the people that they must present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And now we looked at this very thought, and we found that the word present, or present, where he says here in verse 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we looked at that word present. And it looks also like the English word present, because it's the same word, only pronounced different. One is to present, and the other is present. And so we looked at this idea that Paul was giving us here to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we found that Paul was not only speaking of our giving God a present, ourselves, that of our own selves, but it also speaks of the actual presenting or the presentation of ourselves to Him. And we found that the presentation of a gift is just as important, if not more important, than the actual gift itself. How we give the gift. We focused our thoughts last week on the importance of the presentation of any gift and how important that presentation is. The example that I used was a man coming home from a hard day's work and facing one of two scenarios. On the one hand, he could come home and the first and as I mentioned last week, he's been working hard, he's been working all day, and he comes home and as soon as he opens the door, he smells this wonderful meal. He smells the aroma of the meal. He smells the pie baking in the oven, his favorite type of pie. And so it gets him set for the presenting of the gift from his wife, which is this wonderful meal. Now, on the other hand, we can have the wife who doesn't even meet him at the door. He comes in, no sound, comes into the kitchen, says, "Honey, what's for supper?" And she says, "Well, here's a frozen TV dinner, and here's a frozen pie. You can put them in the oven, and when you're ready to eat, they'll be ready for you." Now, the thing of it is, she gave him a gift. Both the one, she gave him a present or a gift, and the other, she gave him a meal as well. Both of them give him the meal. But you see how important the presentation is in giving the gift. You see, on the one hand, it was very warm and inviting. And as soon as he smelled the aroma, it got his appetite going. It made him look for, it gave him an expectation of receiving the gift. On the other hand, it was cold and indifferent. And she put no sacrifice into giving him the gift. It was simply, "Here's your meal, take it or leave it." Now, which would you rather come home to? Scene one or scene two? In receiving a gift, how would you rather receive it? With expectation? Or just shoved in your face? So you see, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, I call to your attention, brethren, I earnestly beg of you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and well-pleasing to God." I hope you can see the difference between the two scenes. Now, both of these scenes, the man receives from his wife a meal. On the one hand, the man was presented with an aroma first, and that set the stage for a good appetite and a nice experience. On the other scene, we have a man that also was given a meal from his wife, but with no preparation going into it, and therefore no real sacrifice was made. I like the difference between a man and a woman. You know, I wrap a gift, and the way I wrap a gift is, you know, I might put a bow, I might just put a little card or something. But when I watch my wife, when she wraps a gift, she takes, you know, I would, you know, even if I put the ribbon around, I'll just put it around and put some tape there. But she'll just kind of take that scissors and string it like this, and it comes curlicues and makes it really attractive looking. And so you can look at the gift and you can actually, you know, you women all do that. I know you do. I've seen some of the things that you've done, the showers and things like that. You make it presentable. And that's what God is asking. That's what Paul is asking. That we make our lives presentable to give to God.
Amen.
So it's in the presentation. It's in the way that we present ourselves to the Lord. Now notice the word that Paul chose to use in presenting this to us is a Greek word, peristemi. He said, I would that you present your bodies, and that word is peristemi. And it's made up of two Greek words, para, which means to come alongside of, or beside, or to be near. And the root word is histemi, which means to establish, to set or place in a balance. So God wants a balanced gift. You know, the Bible tells us that one of the abominations to God is an unbalanced, you know, a measure. You know, if a man is going to trade, "I'm going to give you a pound of this for a pound of that," and you have a fixed balance that puts it in your favor, that's an abomination to God. You see? So God is saying, Paul is telling us, that we are to present a balanced living sacrifice. Not so spiritual that you're of no heavenly good, and not so earthbound that God can't speak to you. but a life that's well balanced, you see. And the word also means to cause to make a stand. In the use of this word as to make a stand, the Greek dictionary shed some further light on the meaning of Paul's use for this particular root word. But when it speaks of taking a stand, it means to stand immovable, like a foundation, firm like a rock, ready and prepared. And in this sense, it refers to being of a steadfast mind, one who does not hesitate, one who does not waver. One who knows just what you are presenting. Not wishy-washy in your coming to God, but immovable, bold, and fearless. For you know where you stand in Christ. And that's a sad condition of the church today, because most people don't know where they stand in Christ. Now in the book of James we read, and if you turn with me to James chapter 1, in verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him not ask, but let him ask in faith, and nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the waves of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. But let not that man, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Now, I'll just ask the question. Have any of you ever gone to the Lord and asked Him, "Lord, I'd like for You to do this in my life, but I'm not sure"? Why should God act upon that? In fact, James tells us God won't act upon that. You've got to know in your heart what it is that you have need of. And God will meet that need. Now notice how the Apostle James was saying the same thing here. The same thing as Paul says. You've got to present your body as a living sacrifice. Not Christian one day, not Christian the next, but balanced. You see? Steady, like a rock. Not wavering back and forth. Today I'm not, today I am. Not saying that, "Lord, you know, I know that somehow I love You, Lord, but you know, I just can't have victory." Our victory is in Christ.
Yes, sir.
By His stripes we're already healed.
Hallelujah.
You see? Hallelujah. So notice James is saying the same thing Paul is saying. That when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's a stable sacrifice. It's not one that wavers back and forth. It'll be accepted by God. And he tells us that we can't even expect to receive anything from God if we don't come in faith, believing that we will receive what we ask for. He tells us that the man that is uncertain and can't make up his mind will not receive anything from the Lord. So immovable faith is an essential part of our relationship to God. And that comes by knowing who He is and understanding that He does not change. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read from verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Can you imagine crying out to God if you don't really believe He's a God? Can you imagine crying out to God and not really believing that He exists? Or you might as well cry out to this wall, or to the trees out there, or to that water jug. But if you really believe that you serve a living God,
amen,
and that there's nothing in your life that can hinder your prayer, you can ask what you will, and it'll be given to you. So our faith must be diligent and unwavering. Not hot one day and cold the next, but as was Abraham, the father of our faith. God's Word said in Romans 4, and if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 4, In reading from verse 20, the Bible tells us he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul is talking about faith, unwavering faith. Paul said, if God said it, then that's good enough for me.
Hallelujah. Yes. Truth, brother.
So we see that God is very willing to reward us of our faith and to receive our own selves as a sacrifice to him if we come in the right attitude and know that it is that we are doing, or what, and to know what we are doing when we make that commitment and sacrifice to him. Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So many people today are willing to worship God in spirit, the charismatic, the Pentecostal, but not in truth. And if they are willing to worship him in spirit without truth, then we have to wonder in what spirit they are worshiping. For even Satan himself at one point was a co-leader in the worship of God before his great fall from heaven. But Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man can come to the Father except through me. And if we worship apart from truth, then we are worshiping in vain. In fact, Jesus said those very words in Mark chapter 7. You turn with me in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. We read, he answered them and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside of the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many such things that you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. So what do? They take the word of God, they lay it aside, and they have their programs. You see? We don't need the word they say, we've got the program. And Jesus said that in vain do they worship me. See the programs. You cannot worship God outside of truth. For he is truth. You see? Now, in getting back to this thought on how that we are to present our present, it is not how big or how small the present is that we give. But more important is the way in which we present it to the one that we're giving it to. Jesus gives us a good example of how important, or the importance of how we give to God, in in Mark chapter 12. So if you turn with me in Mark chapter 12, notice Jesus lets us know it's not how big our present is, but it's how we give it. And in Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury. So Jesus was sitting there, and he is watching the people coming in and leaving. You see? And he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. That must have been interesting in those days, because they had, you know, like we had the little basket goes around. They had the treasury, and the people came and they threw their money into the treasury. And some men would come with big bags and throw it in. And Jesus must have sat there just one day, probably not a whole lot to do that day, but just watching the people, looking at the attitudes. And notice it says, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and he saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all of they which have cast into the treasury. Wow. Her two little pennies, or her little mites which made up a farthing, maybe it was two nickels made up a dime, whatever. He said that was more in the eyes of God than all, everybody else combined. For all they did cast in of their abundance, he says, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. It's your approach.
Amen.
Notice that he sat there for a while and he just watched the approach of the people and how that they presented their abundance back to God. And no doubt, the rich men who gave very much were very thankful to God for the riches that they had, and therefore they gave very much. But Jesus watched as this little widow came. She didn't have much, but what she did have, she was willing to give. And that puts me in mind of another widow who one time was faced with the same kind of challenge to her faith. If you turn with me back to the book of Kings, this is a beautiful story. And we'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we read from verse 1. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, he said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not dew nor rain fall from heaven these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now, this word command, it does not mean that God spoke to the ravens in an audible voice, and that he told them in a language which they understood to do these things, but rather it means that God ordained for them to do it. Therefore, God had put in their very nature to do these things for Elijah. God had given them a nature to do the things to help Elijah.
Yes, sir.
In their nature. You see, a sheep isn't told, he isn't commanded to bear wool. It's his nature. It just happens. And we're talking about the way that we present ourselves to the Lord. He wants it to come naturally from a broken and contrite heart.
Amen. Yes.
And so in verse 5 he says, And so he went, and he did according unto the word of the Lord. You see, Elijah, because the spirit of Elijah comes 5 times, we know, in Elijah, in Elisha, in the prophet of Malachi 4, in John the Baptist, in the prophet of Malachi 4, and to the Jews, after the bride is gone. And the spirit of Elijah is the spirit of Christ. And I want you to know the similarities in the story about Elijah and the spirit of Christ. Notice, first of all, he did all according to what God had told him to do. And Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing, but what the Son seeth the Father do, that the Son doeth likewise. Okay? Now, notice, so he went and did according to the will of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, and that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Now, don't think that Elijah was not himself being tested in his faith here. For as long as he did have water to drink, and the ravens kept bringing the flesh and the bread, you know, the sandwiches, he was okay. And that and you know, the ravens had to do it, because it was in their very nature to do it. For God had created them that way. And I want you to notice here that it was not the creatures which God foreordained, in which the certain nature that He had put in them, it wasn't that nature that failed, but it was the brook Cherith that gave out first. Due to the very cause, or actually due to the very curse that Elijah had placed upon Israel, that they wouldn't receive rain. Because they had been worshiping falsely. So here we see Elijah obeying God's word and staying in this place, hiding out there and being nourished through this God-ordained drought. But what was going on in Elijah's mind? We read that it came to pass that after a while the brook dried up. And surely Elijah knew why the brook dried up. It was his own words that spoke that rain wouldn't come. And now he's being tested by his own revelation. You see? Because it was out of his very own mouth that God's curse came on Israel, that spoke of no rain coming until he called for it. And surely he also knew that God had said to him that when he called for rain, it would rain. And so we see how Elijah must have been tested himself to simply speak the word, and the rain would come, and he'd have water for his parched lips. But just as Jesus was tempted by the devil, when he was in the desert, fasting, so too Elijah must have been tempted to speak words for rain. And thus he would have water for his parched lips to drink. Remember, Satan came to Jesus, and he said, "You're hungry? You've been fasting these 40 days and 40 nights. You're hungry? Why don't you speak the word and those rocks will be changed to bread?" Jesus said, "Depart from me, because it also written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And in that 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was waiting on the word of God to tell him what to do next. Yeah. And in this time that Elijah was in the wilderness, until the rain came, everything was hunky-dory. He had two meals a day. He had all the water he could drink. But then the rain dried up the water. Because there was no rain, the waters dried up. Out of his very mouth he had pronounced the curse. Now out of his very mouth he was now receiving what he had said. He was now being tested, and the Bible gives us no specifics on how much time he was there, but you know that a day or two without water, 3 days is all you can live without water. And the Bible says that the thing dried up. And I can imagine as it's drying up, if you've ever seen a brook, you might have, as it dries, it's no longer a brook. You have a little puddle here, a little puddle there. And it got to the place where there was no water to drink. The puddles had dried up. It was not a day or two. We're talking about the sun beating down and the evaporation taking place and the water being sifted out. It may have been weeks. And so I can imagine him. His lips are beginning to break. They're cracking. His body, he can't even perspire anymore. You ever been in that condition? None of us have. The lips chafing and cracking and the body becoming shrunken, emaciated. And he stayed there until the word of the Lord came and told him to move on. Hallelujah. Oh, Jesus. Amen. So we see here Elijah obeying God's word and staying in that place, hiding out there and being nourished through this God-ordained drought. But what was going on in his mind? Nourished until one point, he still had the food. Maybe the only water he was getting now was in that meat. You ever try to eat some bread without anything to, no moisture in your mouth? You're almost gag. Come to the point where even the food, you couldn't swallow it because there's no water. And the Scripture gives us no time reference here to let us know how long Elijah was without water, but it must have been a very long time, because he was thoroughly being tested himself as to his own faith. And so we see that God always watches patiently to see what we're going to do with it, to see what we're made of. And He tests us to see where we are at in our faith. And so in verse 8 we pick up, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise now, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Isn't this the same word that he spoke of the ravens? Again, we see that God has told Elijah that he has commanded someone to sustain him. And this time it's a widow woman. Again, we find that this is the same Hebrew word that was used of the ravens, and it means simply that God ordained for the nature of this person to be such that they just had to help this man, Elijah. And so he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." Now, I do not believe that this was the well-watered Elijah saying this. I do not believe that this was Elijah barking out a command, "Fetch me something to drink." But I imagine he said, "Fetch me something to drink." Because she just stopped everything and she obeyed his very command. This was a man who was obedient to God, and he stayed up in that dried up brook until God told him to move. Until God told him to move on. And I can imagine his lips had been cracked with dryness, and his countenance must have been withered and sunken and peaked. And one look at this man, and the woman must have, she must have seen someone in worse shape than she was herself. And so, being a woman full of compassion, because God made her that way, she must have forgotten her own trials for the moment. And she saw this man in a worse shape than she even was in. And so she responded to his cry for help with going for the water to help his poor soul. Or this poor soul. And as she was going to fetch it, verse 11, he called to her. He said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." Now watch what he said to her, because his words brought her back to reality and to her own condition. And that's what the prophet's words will always do. They'll bring you back to your own condition. They'll bring you to reality. And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth." She recognized that God was awakening her to her own condition. And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake." I don't have a cake. "But I only have a handful, just a little handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in the cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And you know those two sticks? They represent the cross. And in fact, in Luke 14 and 27, Jesus said, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So we see the importance of the cross of Christ, and this woman was gathering two sticks to be used for her last supper. And you see how Christ is seen in every verse of Scripture. And the Elijah then said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first." I realize you can't make a big cake because there wouldn't be none left. But make for me just a little cake. You see, God will not ask you to do greater than you can. He doesn't put more upon you than you can take. And so he says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. Just do as thou hast said. But make me therefore a little cake and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Now in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, hold your finger because we're coming back to 1 Kings. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we read in verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son that he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Even Jesus himself learned obedience by the things that he suffered." Hebrews 5 and 8. Now, getting back to our story, we pick up in verse 17, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was sore, that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God?" She recognized he's the man of God. "And she said, Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son?" Now this really put Elijah on the spot. Here was a woman who freely gave up her own last morsel of bread to feed this woman, to nourish him back to health. And now it appears that God has rewarded her kindness with suffering. But never forget those most important and immortal words in Romans 8 and verse 28.
Yes, sir.
For we know, faith is a condition of the mind. For we know, and we are aware, and we are certain, and we are immovable in our belief that all things shall work together for our good to them that love God. And now watch how he qualifies this love for God, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my word. And he says, to them that love God, to them who are the called, not just called, because many are called, but few are chosen, but who are the called,
yes, sir,
according to God's purpose. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Now Elijah's own faith is once again challenged, but notice how he takes the challenge. He goes straight to God. He goes boldly into the presence of God to make his partition or his petition known. Notice Paul said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He said, don't waver in your presentation, but be immovable, be fearless. Know who you are and know who you're going to.
Amen.
And so Elijah, just as Paul had said, he said unto her, give me thy son. And so he takes her son out from her arms, and he takes him into his own, and he took him out of her bosom, and he carried him up the loft where he had abode, and he laid him upon his own bed, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou brought evil upon this widow, which whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times. Notice the parallel, for on the third day Jesus rose from the dead. Notice his how determined he was. He went and laid himself on the child. The first time he got up, the child wasn't alive. He didn't say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Boo, 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 I'm sad, Lord, because you didn't answer my prayer. I guess it wasn't your will, Lord. No, he got on the child a second time, and he prayed over that child a second time. And when he got up, the child was still dead.
Yeah.
And he didn't say, well, after one or two, requests, and he didn't answer my prayer, I guess, in the mouth of two witnesses, let all things be established. No, he said, let's try it a third time. Because the Bible doesn't say in the mouth of two witnesses, it says in the mouth of two or three witnesses,
yeah,
let all things be established. And so he went back a third time. Jesus tells the parable of the unjust judge. He says the widow, she had a need. She kept knocking at the door, knocking at the door, knocking at the door. And he said, even though the man was an unjust judge, yet just to get rid of her, he answered her petition. You see, faith, if you waver in your faith, you're not going to get anything because God's testing it. If you believe in your heart that God has something for you, if it's applying a token, whatever it is, you keep going back and going back and going back and going back until it's done. Hallelujah. Amen. And so Elijah cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come back into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back into him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth, and it is true.
Yes,
it's the truth.
Yes,
she recognized vindication, that only
Amen.
God can raise the dead.
Amen.
And we've had God raise the dead five times
Amen.
In this hour through the ministry of William Branham. The same spirit of Elijah in that man as in this man.
Amen.
Amen. This woman recognized vindication, and she understood by the vindication that what she had gone through was just to prove her own faith. And now when reflecting back upon this story, we see in the Bible it is not just placed in there to give us a warm, fuzzy feeling, but rather God has placed these stories in His Word to show us that He demands that our faith be unwavering. Here we saw how that God had used Elijah to put the woman's faith to the test. And it was a time when no rain had fallen for the space of many months, and the crops had failed, and the waters had dried up, and yet God was keeping Elijah fed by using the ravens to bring him sandwiches of meat and bread. Then God calls him to go to the widow's home and put her faith to the test. Now it would have seemed like that the test would have been over when she had first given the cakes to Elijah. But no, a far greater test was ordained for her and for Elijah together. And yet God knew that they would pass the test, because if He ordained a woman to do what she did for Elijah, He ordained her to pass the test. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And He ordained Elijah. And we are told in the book of Acts that as many as were ordained to life, to eternal life,
oh, yeah,
believe the word. That's all they could do, just simply believe. What else can you do? Live, die, sink, or swim. In fact, in the book of 1 Peter, we are told that this testing that we must go through is called the trial of our faith.
Yes, sir.
Let's turn one more time in our Bibles in closing to 1 Peter 1. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope, a hope which has been made alive, how? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, which has been reserved in heaven for you. And notice, if it's been reserved in heaven for you, then you are ordained to receive it. And if you're ordained to receive it, then you've been ordained to pass the test. Hallelujah.
Amen.
You see? If the inheritance is received and is reserved in heaven for you, it must be that God knows where you're going
yeah.
and what you're going to receive. See? He says, you who are kept by the power of God through faith And what is faith? Faith is a revelation. It's the revelation that keeps you. It is something that's been revealed to you. And so Peter says, you who are kept by the power of God through revelation unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see right there, it's a revelation. A last time revelation. A last day's revelation he's talking about. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings. Notice, if need be. It says, if need be. Well, who needs trials? But just remember, Jesus said that the Father would not place upon us anything that we could not bear. So there is a reason for all the trials that we must go through. And after all, is it not a living sacrifice that we are to present to the Lord? Now notice what Peter says here next, that the trial of your faith, that the trial of your revelation, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we know the word glory there is the word, Greek word doxa,
yes,
which means the very mind of God in you.
Yes, Lord. Amen.
You see, the very trials are to produce the mind of Christ in you. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ,
yes,
Jesus.
Sir. Glory.
And how did that mind come? He was obedient. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, notice then, this tells us that there is an outcome that will result from these trials of our revelation, and that in itself tells us that the test or trial is for the purpose of being approved. And the Weeks translation tells us, if perchance there is a need for it, you have been made sorrowful in the midst of many different kinds of testings, in order that the approval of your faith, which faith was examined by testing for the purpose of being approved, that approval being much more precious than the approval of gold which perishes, even though that gold be approved by fire testing, it may be discovered after scrutiny to result in praise, honor, and glory at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now what's he saying? The very fact that God gives you testings, you ought to be thankful. It ought to be more precious to you, knowing that it's working in you the very image of God Himself. When the refiner took the gold and he beat it and he heated it up, he heated that up, and as it began to melt, and then he beat it and beat it and beat it, and all the dross had come off, it was for the very purpose. And he kept doing that until he could see his image in the gold. And that's what God is doing. He's using the fiery trial to produce Himself in you.
Yes,
hallelujah.
Us,
His very nature.
Amen.
So we see that our faith is to be tested. And that the test in itself and the fact that you are being tested ought to show you that you have been ordained to pass the test. As I've said before, we do not give a college entrance exam to a first grader. He's not ready for it. We don't give it to a second grader, or a third grader, or a fourth grader, or a fifth grader, sixth, seventh, eighth, whatever. But we give the college entrance exam to those who we think will pass the test. We do not test to disapprove. We test to approve. And so we see that God, with God, there is a certain immovableness that He is desiring from those that serve Him. And so we find that the Apostle Paul telling us here that we are to present our body as a living sacrifice, and that presentation speaks of taking a stand. It means to stand immovable. It means to stand firm like a rock. It means to be ready and prepared. And in this sense, it refers to a being of a steadfast mind. No hesitation on our part. And we do not waver because we know that we are presenting. We know who we are presenting to. We know what we are presenting. And we know to whom we're presenting it. And we are immovable. We are bold. We are fearless in our stand. And in our offering to God our very lives, for we know where we stand in Christ. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Be gracious, Father, we thankful, Lord, because you have come down in this hour, you've spoken through the lips of your prophets, you have brought us into a condition of the mind, a condition of the soul, the very heart, Father. You restored our hearts to the hearts of the apostles, to where we know, where we live, die, sink, or swim, we know that this is right. And so, Father, we're thankful because we can come boldly to that throne of grace and mercy, knowing that we're your seed, we're your children, the children of the kingdom. And so, Father, we just commit our walk to Thee, and we ask that You would build up our faith in boldness, Father, knowing who we are, for we know You. And now we just commit ourselves to the great relationship that You had with Your Son, Jesus. We commit ourselves to that relationship knowing that He's our brother, and that You've called us to come forth into the image of our firstborn older brother. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah, Jesus. Amen.
Yes.
Let's just, in closing, we'll sing that song from 1 Timothy 1. I know whom I have believed. Sounds like Elijah. Sound like the widow woman. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able. I guess it's 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day. Sounds like the token to me.
Amen.
Amen. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He next Saturday night will be communion. We will not have service Wednesday, but we'll have a work detail, so if we can make it, we just have some finished up work to do. Let's sing that song as we're departing. I know. God bless you all. Whom I have, meet our guests if you would.
Believeth, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed.